Good morning to each of you this morning. Greetings in the name of Jesus. Glad we can be here together again and worship our Lord and sing his praises. Just before going to the message, I want to say that just for your prayers, Esther and I are leaving on Tuesday to go back to Pennsylvania to the Blue Ridge Congregation for revivals. Coming back on Monday, so I ask you to pray for that work, as well as our travels. You may turn with me to Psalm 61 this morning. This is going to be a little different type of message. I never preached one like this before, so not that we haven't talked about many of these things, but I've been thinking about this for quite some time. Psalm 61, I'm going to just read this short psalm, and especially pay attention to verse 5. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I sing unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. I believe there the king is referring to Christ coming into the world, and God would protect him, and there would be mercy and truth prepared for him. Especially thinking of verse 5 now, where thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Now, that's a New Testament principle in the sense that we know that God's provision of salvation was for all men, all the world. Not just for the Jews. Yes, in the Old Testament, it's primarily Jews, but it's finally for the whole world. And doesn't matter this morning who we are, where we come from, our family, last name, our heritage, our education, our skin color, whatever it is. It does not matter. When everyone comes to Christ on his own and is accepted by God on that merit. And so what this is saying is that thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Whenever a person comes to Christ, anywhere in the world, from any tribe, nation, whatever, wherever it is, they immediately can take up the heritage of the faithful. They immediately take that heritage of the spiritual heritage of those that fear thy name, other Christians, as it were, those who have gone before us. We can claim that. We're going to come back to this, or at least this thought will be, I'll probably refer to it somewhat, you know, throughout this message. But I'd like to just think for a little bit. Every person has, I believe, in God created, an instinctive desire to make their life count for something. Who would like to get to the end of life and not have lived for something worthwhile? To have made their life count for something. We all know that song, Must I Go and Empty-Handed. You know, it's a familiar song. Must I meet my Savior so? Not one soul with which to greet him. Must I empty-handed go? You remember the story of the man on his dying bed who had refused to serve Christ during his life. He did find Christ and salvation in his dying hours. And that song was written from the words that he said on his deathbed. But the fact is, that testimony itself has been the source of a lot of conviction on the part of others. So he did not meet God empty-handed. So, well, you think about that. There's an instinctive desire in each one of us to have our life count for something. Something bigger than ourselves. Also, there is a deep sense of belonging that God has created in the human heart. And this sense of belonging not only, you know, is Maybe I'll say it this way, to belong to something much bigger than ourselves. So you have these two principles, to serve a cause bigger than ourselves and to belong to something bigger than ourselves. That's part of the human heart. And that's not vain. It's simply saying, in relation to us being created in the image of God, that we want our life to count for something and to be able to belong to something that is bigger than ourselves. I believe that a lot of the mental distress, I believe that a lot of the suicide rate that is so increasing so much in the world today has a lot to do with the isolation of human beings. The families are broken, you know, and there's almost very few families that actually have a mother and a father, that a child actually can live with both parents as under the same roof. It just doesn't happen hardly anymore in society. That's just one illustration. But people they don't have community. They do not have what God created us to enjoy and to have. God created the family unit. He with that gave us the extended family unit. In the Old Testament, there was the family. Or we could back up from there. God first chose a man, Abraham. And then he chose a family, Abraham's seed. There were the tribes, and there was a nation, the nation of Israel. And every Israelite in that day would identify as an Israelite. That was their identity. They were a part of that people group, we could say. And so we have that. You could turn to Deuteronomy 7 and 6, verses 6 to 8 there. We're not necessarily going to turn to that. But it talks there about God having chosen Israel, chosen his people. And it says, not because they were great in number, but he chose them because he loved them. He chose to put his love upon them, even though they were the fewest of all people as a nation. Now, in the New Testament, God has given us family, extended family, and brotherhood in the life of local believers. And then also beyond our local church brotherhood in other places that also are part of our lives and contribute to that, which gives us that sense of belonging that God has created within us and that satisfies that. We don't identify as a nation, but as the people of God. Now, I know you're still waiting for the title of this sermon. On January 21st, next year, 2025, we will have the 500th anniversary of the birth of the Anabaptist Church. The title of the message this morning is, Why Anabaptist? Why Anabaptist? A couple questions just to introduce this further. Why did you choose, or I choose, to identify as an Anabaptist? You can say, well, it's a Christian comes first, and I am assuming that. We understand that. And I will clarify that as best I can. But there finally is an identity here, and we want to talk about this morning. What does this mean for us to identify as an Anabaptist in light of history and also the present day? And is it important? Is it finally important? Does it really matter? And why are so many people trying to run away from this heritage and try to shed everything that identifies them with this heritage? I think it is important for us to stop and take a serious look at what is at stake here in all of this. And I would say, we're not going to get into too many details. I will use some details for illustration here. But my encouragement in this message this morning is to step back from the whole thing. Look at it from a distance, the bird's eye view, and see it in the context of history, and see it in the context of present day, and then, of course, in the context of our own lives. And so this question, why Anabaptist? A few thoughts again for context. I will be the first to say that simply identifying as an Anabaptist will not save anyone. There's a lot of lost people that identify as Anabaptist. Does that mean then that we should throw the whole thing out because of some of the corruption and failures that have happened in the Anabaptist circles. And there has been. We understand that. We don't ignore that. Has Anabaptism reached any kind of zenith in the search for truth? And I would say to that, no. I believe that really, in a sense, we know the history, but present day, that is still being worked out. And you and I are still in a part of that, working out. Another question, just to clarify this, are there other people groups or churches that are also serving Christ in sincerity and truth outside of the circle of the Anabaptists? And the answer to that is yes. You don't have to be an Anabaptist to be saved, of course. There are other people groups. There are people that find Christ in many other countries of the world, many other societies that find Christ, serving Christ in their understanding of the Scriptures and the best they know. And God bless them for that. So we're not making that distinction. Who are the Anabaptists, as we are using this term in this message? I've already used this term a few times, but I'm using the term Anabaptist today in the general sense. I just want you to know that. I'm not narrowing it down too much. That'd be another whole subject in itself. But we're using it in the general sense. And remember that the Anabaptist name was given to our forefathers by their persecutors and by their critics. Anabaptist, the word Anabaptist simply means, translated out of, I'm not sure if it's a derivative of Dutch or Swiss or German, but I'm not sure quite clear on that one. But the English word that we use as Anabaptist simply means to be rebaptized or baptized again. And so in the context of history where there was the state church, and you had to be, if you lived in a certain area, if you lived in Creston or the Creston Valley and the state church in this valley was Catholic or Reformed, you were automatically expected to be a part of that church. Infant baptism was the only way, was the only baptism known at that time. All babies were baptized when they were baptized in a certain area by the priest. They were then considered, you know, whatever religion or whatever belief system was established in that particular valley or area. So there's the various groups that still, I'm referring to the Anabaptists as, or using that term Anabaptist in the general sense, the various groups that still would align with the basic teaching and practices of the early Anabaptist church. This would include the various Amish, Mennonites. Mennonites, I would include the Dutch, the Swiss, and the Russian. Of course, the Russian Mennonites, many of you here have some of that in your blood. Russian Mennonites are actually Dutch, you know, they came from Holland. And then German Baptists, Hutterites, and River Brethren. And if I excluded somebody, I'm sorry. I was just thinking of, you know, just to give you an idea of what we're talking about in the general sense, what we're talking about in relation to Anabaptists, those who had descended from that line of belief. And with that, we recognize that there is a lot of variation in all of these groupings. So again, it's a general name, general statement, a lot of variation. But what is interesting and fascinating is that after 500 years, even though there are a lot of variations, there's a lot of similarities. And there's that deep-seated connection. That's what I'm going to try to show you this morning in relation to this and what it all means. Again, if a person steps back and takes a bird's eye view of the last 2,000 years of church history, I'm talking about from the time of the early church, from the time of the apostles, and Christ introducing his church, the time of the apostles, roughly 2,000 years, you can't help but conclude, when you know this history, you study this history, you can't help but conclude that what we have seen happen in the last 500 years is exceptional. For all the failings, for all the things that we sometimes laugh about and amuse ourselves with the idiosyncrasies of Anabaptist churches and all of that, you still have to conclude that it's exceptional. I'm not sure I understand what all is even involved in it from God's perspective. But I do believe that God was involved in it as a whole in preserving what has come down to you and I today. Six reasons. I'm going to have to go through this quickly. We have that singing 1:30. Six reasons to respect and appreciate the Anabaptist heritage that we have. First of all, the power of identity. We all have an identity, one way or the other. We choose an identity. As a Christian, you choose an identity. People in society choose an identity. You see somebody walking down the street and they're dressed in a strange way, and you look at that and say, I don't know what all that means. But whatever it means, it's an identity, right? It's simple. We are created with that desire for and the need for identity, who we are. And people take that to all kinds of extremes. And so this morning, let's have it clear that all of us will choose an identity as a Christian, a follower of Christ. You will identify, you know, people say, well, I just want to follow Jesus. I don't want to identify with anything. Or in Protestant circles, it's the non-denominational is a term that is used. Maybe a church will advertise that they're non-denominational. I always kind of think of it as sort of like the no-name brand, which becomes a brand in itself. Or like the man arguing in court that he didn't have a name. And just because his parents gave him a name at birth and it was on his birth certificate, he said, I didn't approve of that. You know, and how are you going to pin that to me? You know, so obviously that was an identity crisis of some kind. So some try to live without aligning with any kind of an identity, but that doesn't work. We all have an identity. We will choose an identity where we belong. Now, and sometimes that can be frustrating to people because they say, well, I don't want to be involved in all this denominational stuff. And I know there's a bad side to that. I'm not saying there isn't. But the fact is, you will choose an identity. You will dress in a certain way. You will act in a certain way. You will believe a certain way. You will do certain things. And that will become your identity. It's just the way it is. Nobody can escape that. The original Anabaptist identity was mostly doctrinal. I mean, the whole issue there was mostly infant baptism versus believer's baptism, the whole concept of the church, and then, of course, you have the magisterial issue and all of that. But their identity was mostly doctrinal, and then, of course, the practical lifestyle. They believed that the church should live a simple, God-fearing life in the community. And so... It was that was their, in a sense, identity. And so when the authorities would look for an Anabaptist, they would often look for this simple, plain folk that were quietly, you know, living their lives in a community, and oftentimes, and lived upright lives, had a good reputation, but a lot of times they were Anabaptists. They also strongly believed that humility should be expressed in every area of life. And again, this isn't totally, you know, not that others would not have believed this, but in the time, and we don't have the time to go into all the situations there, especially you think of in Zurich and all of that. But they believed very strongly in humility. They would admonish and sometimes discipline their members who they felt displayed pride in their personal lives. Just a side note on the practical side, they shunned bright colors and believed it was wrong to draw attention to themselves. I just smile a little bit with this one because have you ever wondered where all this idea of dark colors come from? And, you know, they avoided the color red. You know, we've talked about that one time or several times, but because to them that was the color of the Antichrist Church, the Catholic Church. It was the color red, and of course, Revelation is the color of the Antichrist, the beast. And those are things, you know. And what I find interesting, a lot of that has filtered all the way down to us today. You still have that, you know, in the back of our minds, we still think of that. As persecution stopped and many moved to lands of freedom, many of these teachings and beliefs came to still identify them. And and it's interesting, even applications to principle, while they vary, there's also a very much a similarity. I'm just going to illustrate this. I brought this a book along I have by Corey Anderson. He's a first-generation Anabaptist. He wrote this book, The Ornament of a Spirit, on the Christian woman's veiling. And the book is on exploring the reasons covering styles change. Anyway, I'm just going to show you some of the variations in application, just as the illustration. I know it's pretty far away, you can't see it very well. Amish style coverings, head coverings. And if you've traveled around Pennsylvania or Ohio or even southern Ontario, you will see some of these. These are other head coverings. These would be various forms of head coverings worn by the Amish. You have all the different types of groups that have the different styles, the New Order, Holmes County, all of those. You have the Amish Mennonite style. You know, there's Amish Mennonites, which is a branch between the Mennonite Church and the Amish Church, and they would wear some of these styles of head veiling. You have the Mennonite styles over the years, and then some more of the Mennonites, as well as then the Brethren, or Church of the Brethren style of coverings, as well as the German Baptists. So the reason I just point that out is, despite those variations, it all comes back to a principle. You see, those churches believe that an application needs to be made to the principle of 1 Corinthians 11. And while there's differences, there's always a similarity. If you see any of these women wearing one of those, any of those styles, anywhere on the street, what would you say? I mean, maybe we won't think this, but you say, it's an Anabaptist lady, right? Or, I mean, it's, okay, now which branch does she belong to? And if you knew your style's good enough, you'd be able to say, well, she's German Baptist, or she's Brethren, or she's Amish. I just simply point that out. In relation to identity, if we look across the landscape of all the Anabaptist groups today, despite the variations of practice and dress, there is still a deep connection in identity. And this really struck me this summer. Esther and Regina were traveling to Oregon and stopped at Ritzville there at the gas station. And when they were pulling in, I think I mentioned this to some of you, when they were pulling in, some ladies were there and they saw them in plain dresses and head coverings. And my wife immediately recognized them as German Baptist people. And although they were total strangers, they weren't even wearing the same kind of head veiling. Total strangers, when they got closer, they looked at each other, I believe they smelled at each other, and they began visiting. And of course, you know, find out, well, where are you from? Where are you going? Or whatever. And they found out that they were from Pasco, I believe. There's a German Baptist church at Pasco. Now, I just use that as an illustration. We talk about identity. Why? They both immediately knew that there was this unique bond with each other. They both had Anabaptist roots. And I don't even remember the last name even. May not even been an Anabaptist name, for all I know. Our name isn't an Anabaptist name. My name's not Anabaptist. Total strangers, but there was that special affinity because of the shared basic biblical doctrine and belief. Even though the practice varied a little bit, it was still within the realm of what was recognizable. I use that as illustration to say that finally our identity does mean something. It connects us with brothers and sisters, total strangers, all over the world. All over the world. Many of these same teachings and practices still reach down to us today, influence our lives and thinking. Remember, We are made to belong and serve in something much bigger than ourselves. All right, number two, strong community. The Anabaptists believe in the high view of the church in daily life, the importance of seeking brotherhood. And that is a relationship in brotherhood. Sometimes it's been said that maybe we could all get along better in church life or in churches today if we were under persecution. I disagree with that. Some of the greatest divisions in the Swiss Anabaptist churches happened under intense persecution. One of them was the Mennonite and Amish division, which happened under intense persecution. Jacob Amon and Hans Ritz. And that there's still that sort of difference, or you could say division, even though there's recognition of each other and respect for each other. As one brother who had close connections to that through his Swiss heritage, Swiss background, he said his grandfather said that though there was that strong division between the Amish and Mennonites, what is interesting, across the years, they never got very far apart. Where you see the one, you almost always see the other. They're still brethren, even though there's not that quite connection. But what I'm saying is there's still that Anabaptist heritage that is there, and that's recognizable. Loving brothers and sisters, part of the Anabaptist view of the church, willing to lay down their life for each other, literally at times. How many times were they tortured to death because they would not reveal the names of their brothers and sisters? They simply would not say who they were. Would not betray them. Sharing material things when others had need. Some of the baptismal questions, if you look at those, that's very interesting. Some of those baptismal questions, the Moravian Brethren had this, as well as some of the Anabaptists, other Anabaptist groups. But in your baptismal vow, you promised to lay down all your earthly possessions for the good of your brothers and sisters. That was a promise you made at baptism. We don't necessarily do that, but we can understand why they did that. It is a scriptural premise. They believe that and practice that. I guess the question could come to us. I mean, do we appreciate enough the belief and practice of community that was developed in the basis of Scripture among the Anabaptists? And you think of this in relation to the idea of community or that connection. An illustration would be, you know, when there's some tragic event that happens in an Anabaptist community to an Anabaptist family, or you say, you know, within minutes, hours, there will be hundreds of other Anabaptist people knowing about this and praying about that situation. And soon thousands possibly would know this, heard something about it, and identify with it because it's an Anabaptist family somewhere that suffered tragedy. A little boy got run over here not long ago, back east, 3,000 miles away. I don't know if it was in minutes or hours until, you know, it was to the west coast and beyond. Now, I know there's a side of that we say, well, some people just talk too much, or is it gossip and all of that? There is a negative side to some things that are shared sometimes. I don't dispute that. But look beyond that and see the bigger picture. Who else in the Christian world would you have, or anybody have, like we have, in which in the matter of minutes and hours, you could have, especially hours, you could have tens of thousands of people praying for you? Where would you find that anywhere else in the world? I know modern technology has made it more easier, you know, ever since the telegraph system and technology, you know, and communication, but think about that. I think about it sometimes. Something happens, and how quickly the news goes. There's a positive side to that. That's part of our Anabaptist heritage. That's part of that feeling, that understanding of community, that people care, even though they may be total strangers. I don't know if I told you, I think I've told you this story. After the church separation up north, very, very difficult time for me, all of us, but I'm thinking of myself as a leader, and how hard that was. And I suddenly got a phone call one day. I think my wife and I were on the way to Prince George when it happened, I believe. Got a call on my cell phone. I answered the phone. I didn't recognize the number. It was from one of the southern states. And this brother said, "Brother Jerry, you don't need to say anything on this phone call." I'm trying to paraphrase it from my memory here, but he said, "I heard a little bit about your situation there." He said, "I've been through some of those experiences myself, and I know how terribly lonely and difficult they are." He said, I just wanted to call you. I don't know you. We never met. To tell you how much I understand and I'm praying for you in your situation." He hung up. I remember telling my wife, I said, "I don't know if that was an angel or what. I mean, I was just in tears. It's just, I don't know what happened." And that's what I'm talking about. Part of our Anabaptist heritage, we have that. Why do you think the world is so lonely? I have friends I work with and Christian people, but they don't have that. The little house churches don't have that. These independent congregations don't really have that. I later found out who the brother was. We talked again. He wasn't an angel, but he was an angel that day to me. He laughed when I told him. I said, "I thought it must have been an angel. I didn't know." I use that as illustration in relation to the community and a blessing that you and I can take so easily for granted. Why do so many people that leave this heritage and go out on their own will say later how utterly lonely they found it, to their shock, because they haven't understood it and appreciated it for what it was? And I know sometimes we laugh and we're amused, you know, and how fast news flies around. But as long as it's not gossip, it is positive and simply speaks, I think it simply speaks to the highly developed sense of community among Anabaptist groups today. And maybe you can smile about this if you want, but maybe the newsletter for our fellowship and keeping up with that even probably comes into this category. I'll let you think about that. Just that connection, community. And we drag our feet sometimes and we're not sure if it's worth it, but you know, just think of it from the perspective of us continuing to build that community. Our children are going to need it. Our grandchildren are going to need it. And God wants it there for them. It's up to us to make sure that happens. We don't want to become an island of ourselves in church life. That is the work of the enemy. All right, number three, sound New Testament doctrine. Emphasize the teaching of Christ and the apostles. The Anabaptists believed that it was literally binding upon the life of the believer. So they would go to like the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And these scriptures have to be lived out in a literal way. They are not for some other age or some other time, but they apply to us today, and it needs to be seen in our lives. Another part of the sound doctrine, I believe, that the Anabaptists developed and got back to in relation to the restoration to the early church was rightly dividing between the Old and the New Testament covenants. a very important principle. And again, it delineates between most Protestant churches and the Anabaptist groups today, is the understanding of the Old and the New Testament. If you get that wrong, if any group gets that wrong, you get all the rest of the scriptures wrong. You ever think of it that way? Let me explain. Where does the idea of just war come from? And most of our Protestant friends believe in just war, that there is a place and time to lay love your enemies down and go follow what the government says and go to war and fight this enemy that's trying to destroy our nation. Or being a police officer. That's a noble thing, be able to help people. The whole thing of just war. The Anabaptists said, no, it is not right. Where the Catholic Church and the Reformers all would go to the Old Testament to somehow argue that just war was right. We have a heritage, not just because the Anabaptists believed it, but it's Bible. And they came back to this and said, absolutely not. This is what Jesus said. And so they rejected that. They didn't carry a sword for personal protection. Maybe I'll get to that later. But now, they also believed and promoted the separation of church and state. We take all this for granted. We don't always understand it. At least I don't. You know, what happened in America and the First Amendment of the United States Constitution, when that was written, as far as we know, was the first time in history that a government said what they said in the First Amendment of the United States Constitution. Now, Canada adopted some of that. We don't have it quite as clear as they have it in Canada and some of the other countries. There are other countries that try to hold to that. And it's being challenged, we know that. But they promoted and they said that, no, church and state are separate. And James Madison, who you know as the writer, main writer of the U.S. Constitution, he's sometimes called the father of the United States Constitution, he wrote Amendment 1. And it is interesting, I'm going to read it, I'll just read it first. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. Of course, it came out under King George in England, and there the Anglican Church was the only religion of its day. The Church of England persecuted a lot of believers too, and put many to death as well. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Now, this is sometimes called the American experiment. And I'm not holding all that up as from any kind of patriotic standpoint. So don't get me wrong on that. But looking at it, again, from the bird's eye view of history, as an American experiment, when James Madison wrote that, and Thomas Jefferson also was involved in that, and he wrote a bit later, that they said it was the German immigrants that influenced the writing of that First Amendment. There were some English Puritan, actually the Puritans did not believe in separation of church and state. I'm sorry, it was some Quaker ministers that were beaten in Boston, Massachusetts, earlier before this. And one of them was a friend of James Madison, knew them. Thomas Jefferson also understood, because William Penn, you know, was the one who inherited or got the land where Pennsylvania is today. And he, as a Quaker, said, we're going to establish a society where there's freedom of religion. So that also affected the writing of the Constitution. So you can say today that the Anabaptists directly influenced the writing of the United States Constitution and the Bill of Rights, especially separation of church and state. Do you know that England today doesn't really have a separation of church and state? It's still the Anglican Church. There's a lot of those that are still in the books. But that, with that, the Anabaptists said, no, church and state are separate. They're part of two different kingdoms. And they believed in the two-kingdom principle. And with that, of course, they rejected serving as a magistrate or government official. Now, I'm going to leave that. That's very interesting if you want to dig into that. They also believed and taught salvation by faith. But they also believed then, like we talked about the other Sunday, about good works, that we're created unto good works. And so the Anabaptists said that if you're a Christian, if you've been born again, that it's going to show in your life, and you're going to follow and be a disciple of Jesus. They also believed in believers' baptism, rejecting infant baptism. Some of them were thrown into prison very early on in 1524. thrown into prison because they refused to allow their babies to be baptized. To them, it was not simply a matter of the water or whatever it was, but it was a principle, and that they would not allow their children to be baptized in the Roman Church or the Reformed Church at that time in Zurich. They rejected the false teachings of John Calvin, of course, in Calvinism, as we call it. They practiced non-resistance. I talked about that some. Rejected the Reformers' belief in just war. We had referred to that, which almost every other Reformed or Protestant group still promote today. That is still a divide between us and our, even most of our Baptist neighbors, who would justify war at some point. There's very few churches outside of the Anabaptist circle that have that belief, that doctrine. And like I said, they believe Christ's teachings just needed to be lived out practically in discipleship and obedience to Christ. Forms of worship. At first and for many years, the Anabaptists had to meet in secret. And I didn't bring it along. I have a picture. There's the pictures. You can see them in different books. But there's an Anabaptist cave, it's called, up in the hills above the city of Zurich. And that was one of the caves where the Anabaptists often went to have services. They couldn't sing very much because of the noise that would make by a group of people singing. They sang softly. And many times the Anabaptist catchers or the men sat around like the secret police kind of to spy on, see if there's a service going on. They would listen to see if they heard singing because the Anabaptists sang at their worship services normally, and other people really did not so much. So singing was different. It was something that they could identify them. If they caught them singing, they were sure they were Anabaptist. They believed that church leaders should be called from the local brotherhood. They were to be unsalaried, not paid, but just supported. But they would also, they did not believe that you send young men to a seminary and get them trained to be your leaders. They called from the group. They called from the brethren and through the voice of the Holy Spirit in the church. They believed that preaching and worship services is the primary means of sharing the gospel. That's why so many of them were accused of being hedge preachers. Ever hear that term? They were accused of being hedge preachers. It's kind of a derogatory term that was used against them by the prosecutors. It's because they would go out in the hedges and byways and wherever they could find a quiet spot and out of sight and out of ear of the authorities, they would have a little meeting. They'd go from village to village and they'd meet out in the fields in the woods, and they called them hedge preachers. They also used the use of congregational singing in worship services. I talked about that and their singing. But part of that is different because they did not have choirs. They did not believe in choirs. Because that's what it was, the part of the liturgical type of worship that they would have had in the Reformed churches. A lot of our Protestant friends or in Protestant circles, as well as other, the Reformed churches, I'm not sure all the Reformed churches, but some of them would still use choirs. The Anabaptists said, no, we're all worshiping together. We're all believers together. We're not sitting here to be entertained by someone singing to us. And of course, not using instrumental music in church services, that was lost somewhat in the Netherlands. When those churches apostatized, they brought organs into the church. But in general, the Anabaptists did not use instrumental music in church services. Now, in relation to singing, you'll find this interesting. Later in America, John Funk in 1778, that's when he was born in Virginia, his father, came over as a little boy from Switzerland, from Zurich. He is sometimes called the father of church music in America. And while there's a lot of contribution from the English side, because you have like Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley and those who contributed a lot to church singing, but as far as in the Anabaptist circles, John Funk is called the father of church music in America. He used singing schools so that all the congregations could engage in singing. He developed a lot more of the four-part singing. He also took the idea of shaped notes and developed that. At first, they only had four shapes of notes, and then later, they moved to seven, or six, I guess it is. But they added a do then later. on the other end as well. But the introduction of shaped notes and four-part singing. And with the singing schools, he wanted to encourage congregational singing. And we have that heritage right down to us today. You enjoy good four-part singing? It's part of that heritage, especially in America. You visit almost any Protestant church service, and you almost never will hear four-part singing. They only sing the melody. Four-part singing. I'm just saying singing in itself is part of our Anabaptist heritage. Congregational singing, loving singing, teaching singing. And I'm looking forward to the song service tonight. All right, number five, emphasis on family. Appreciation for children. The importance of training children to face the rigors of discipleship and the cost of following Christ. I'm concerned, and we've talked about this at times, but if we raise a generation of soft, entitled children, are they going to be able to face the rigors of discipleship that's required to be a follower of Jesus? Something to think about. They believed in education. They believed in the importance of reading. And whenever there was a new believer who was illiterate and did not know how to read, well, they would sit down with him and teach him how to read so he could read his Bible. And he wanted to read. And they would learn very fast, so much so that the persecutors would sometimes use that against them. And they think it was somehow demons or the devil that could put it into these people to read all of a sudden. They were illiterate. They never had studied. And now they could read and recite the scriptures and some of those debates, and you hear them and it's like, these were unlearned and ignorant men, but they knew their Bible. And that's part of Anabaptist heritage. Taking care of the old people, ourselves, rather than just putting them in an old people's home. You go down the list, there's just a lot of that in relation to the emphasis on family. Lastly, the legacy of faith. When we look at the terrible persecution of God's people during the Reformation time, and how many were killed and martyred by the Catholics and the Reformers, and how it could have almost seemed the enemy would be able to snuff out the true believers in Europe. And sometimes the light got pretty dim. As they chased them out of town, they caught them, and they burnt them at the stake, they drowned them, they just, whatever they could think of. But God intervened. And this again, stepping back, the bird's eye view. I don't understand all of this. William Penn's father was owed a debt by the King of England. And William Penn went to the king, or his officials or whatever, and said that he would take a tract of land in the New World in payment for that. And the king gladly gave it to him as a way to get that debt paid off. And it started, of course, that was after the original colonies were established somewhat. But God opened a land of freedom when so many of his people were suffering tremendously under persecution in Europe, where they could find freedom to live their faith, propagate their faith to their families and their neighbors. Both my father and my mother are not from, our family names are not from Anabaptists whatsoever. You go back X amount of generations, they were all Catholics. But we are a part of an Anabaptist church today, many of us, because those Anabaptist neighbors, Mennonites, befriended some children whose father was a drunkard. That's on my mother's side. And we got transplanted into this heritage in a sense, although we choose it ourselves, but because of neighborliness, it was the Anabaptist way of thinking. You reach out and you help your neighbors. You do what you can. You know, I think of this, many areas of Europe where there were many Anabaptist believers and churches in many different areas, the Netherlands, Germany, South Germany, Switzerland, Austria, a lot of places there was these groups of believers that were standing up for what they believed was right, even under intense persecution. But you know, when the migration opened up to America and many of those people moved, besides those who adapted and just caved in when persecution stopped to the state church, which many did, especially in the Netherlands, I forget the period of time, but there's over 100 and some churches, Anabaptist churches, closed their doors in the Netherlands after persecution stopped. They just lost it to the state churches around them. But the light in Europe almost went out with the amount that moved to other places. God arranged to preserve a faithful remnant, I believe, here in North America, Central America, South America, so that the light of the gospel would not be extinguished. In a sense, it's become the seedbed for the return revival to Europe. Just stop and look at how many Anabaptist churches now are in Europe that were established in the last 20 years. We have friends living in England. There's a church there. There's Anabaptist churches springing up in a lot of areas in Germany, the Netherlands, and other places. In a sense, it's a reintegration of the gospel back to Europe by the Anabaptists who had been driven out. The losses to the world from the Anabaptist groups is astounding. While there are several hundred thousand still today, yet the loss is painful to contemplate. Found it very interesting. Esther found it and shared it with me. But if you would think about if the losses could have been kept within the fold, it would have been a lot different story. But people must choose, and this is our day to choose, what we're going to do with the tremendous opportunity and blessing that God's given to us. Is it perfect? No. Do we get any salvation out of it? No. Has it been a help to preserve the faith? Yes. If you think about it, you can say, well, like, what about, it's like some of the Hutterite colonies, you know, different places, the old colony, some of the Mennonite churches here and there, you know, that are spiritually, you can say spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. That's sad. They have a form, but they're spiritually dead. But how many of those people now personally are reaching out and finding Christ? If they had not had any form to keep them separate ethnically, would they have anything to come back to? Probably not. Those who have shed all of that in disdain almost never come back. They're almost unsalvageable in that generation. Maybe a future generation God will touch. And so that is something to consider as well. What I was going to say before was there's a prominent man in the United States right now, well known, his name anyway, I don't know him, but his grandfather back nine generations, I believe, was a Mennonite bishop in Pennsylvania. One of the first, I believe, Mennonite bishops in Pennsylvania. Ever hear of the Hans Herr House? I think it's close there to Lampeter, Pennsylvania. He built that house, I believe, if I have it right. Anyway, his great-great-grandson, nine times, or ninth generation, is a man today called Elon Musk. Thought that was interesting. Somewhere somebody made a change, right? Somebody said, no, I don't want this. Somebody said, throwing it out. before we are tempted to throw this out, let's stop and take a hard look at it. We may be throwing out a lot more than what we think we are. That's my concern, my prayer. The work is not finished. There's still much to do. But let's just appreciate very humbly what God has done in the last 500 years. And anyone can be a part of this. It's so much a blessing to see Bangladesh believers pick up the same spiritual truths that we were helped to see by our forefathers, and they know nothing about Anabaptists. But they like the Anabaptists, they just go to the scriptures and say, if this is what it says, then this is what I have to do. That's the heritage of truth that God will bless. Let's be very humble and take and appreciate the good, discard the bad, and seek to be God's faithful people today. Let's kneel to pray. Father, then we thank you that you're a God of not only of history, but you're a God of the future, eternal, and that your eye has been on us long before we knew, long before we were born. Your eye was on us. Thank you that any one of us, regardless of who we are this morning, can identify with truth. And while we know that this heritage will not save us, yet, Father, we thank you for the heritage that has helped us and been a guide and help us not to take it lightly. We thank you that you can give anyone the heritage of those that fear thee and serve thee. Bless our thoughts, bless our minds, bless your truth as if we think about it and contemplate it, to realize what all you are doing in today's world, providing for your people. And regardless of the future, we just pray that you be with us and keep us strong, like those who have gone before us, would be able to stand up to the rigors of discipleship no matter what it costs us. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.